I'd like you to open with me to two places this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5, actually part of chapter 4, part of chapter 5. And then we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at just a few verses there. This is a study in 1 Peter, of course, as you know, but as is our custom here, and my custom generally speaking in teaching, I want to start with something Jesus said. Jesus is the Messiah. We just sang that wonderful chorus, Jesus Messiah. And what we must understand is that when we sing that, we're saying something absolutely profound. I mean, far more profound than people think. Jesus basically, when he preached himself. You must understand that. He's unlike any other religious teacher in human history. All the other religious teachers said, it's not about me, it's about my teaching. Or it's not about me, it's about God. Or it's not about me, it's about a philosophy. But not Jesus. He didn't. He said, it really is all about me. Now that means he's either a terrible egotist or you need to worship him. Those are the two options, really, truly. Those are the options. And he was unabashed about it. And his friends, his disciples, were the same way. They worshiped him without reserve. They saw him as God in the flesh. They saw him as the person they should give their ultimate allegiance to. And the reason is because they saw him as Messiah. What does it mean to be Messiah? I read recently of an email that a pastor received who the person said, I've heard that Jesus, this is a longtime Christian, emailed their pastor and said, I've heard that Jesus is the Messiah. Why is that important? And the pastor who wrote this said, you know, I was really saddened by that. I guess they just hadn't, maybe I hadn't been clear about it or whatever. What you must understand is that when we say Jesus is Messiah, we're saying he's the king in God's kingdom. He's the most important person, human being in the universe. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one person, the most important person in the universe. The second person of that Trinity has become a human. So as a human, Jesus Christ is the most important person in the universe. That's the Messiah. That's what Messiah means. It means king. It means king in God's kingdom. That's why when he preached, when he came to people and he said, come into the kingdom, come to me. When I'm with you, when I'm in front of you, the kingdom is available to you. When I'm in front of you, when I'm present to you, the kingdom of God is available to you. The kingdom of God is where forgiveness is. The kingdom of God is where eternal life is. The kingdom of God is where the next age is. The kingdom of God is where everything is that this world doesn't have. It's what you long for. It's what you thirst for. It's what you're trying to get out of this world. That's the kingdom of God. And so when he would preach, he would say, when you're around me, you're being faced with the kingdom. The kingdom is present to you. Why? Because he's the king. Now the kingdom is present to anyone to whom the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus as the gracious king, is preached. So the Spirit of God now brings this message to everybody. And wherever the gospel is preached, Christ Jesus is then present there and saying, the kingdom of God is available to you because this message of who I am. See, that's how it works. But his early disciples were stunned to hear these things. We're fairly accustomed to hearing this as Christians. You should be. Accustomed in a way, I hope it still shocks you from time to time. If you're not a Christian and you're hearing this for the first time and it's shocking you, the stunning statement that he claims for himself, well, I'm really glad for that. I'm really glad that you're stunned by that. You should be stunned. The gospel is absolutely stunning. And it was to the people he originally preached to and explained, because he looked so normal. He really looked normal and not quite as good looking as might even have been normal, according to us, according to Isaiah 53. There was nothing in him that made us think he was particularly handsome. Very average looking person. But boy, when he spoke, when he acted, whatever he did, it was like there was this amazing reality all around him. That's the whole point of the incarnation. And that's what stunned people. We have a real human being, very average looking, and yet saying and doing the most amazing things. And he would just let it sit. He would just say these things, and the people would go, what? What did I just hear? And what did he mean by that? Good. That's good. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from this time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is how he preached. He said, turn around, stop putting your confidence in yourself. And by the way, he wasn't ever, ever speaking to atheists. You must understand that. atheism is something that existed in that era, but not in Israel particularly. And our culture tends to deal with theism versus atheism. Jesus was dealing with religious people versus faithful people. I don't have time to go into that, but that's a big difference. He was not talking to atheists. He was talking to religious people who were putting their confidence in their religion. They were putting their confidence in their ability to be good. And he's saying, repent. Repent of what? Repent of atheism? No. Repent of your confidence in yourself to be good and think that you're already in the kingdom by virtue of your being Jewish and obeying the law. Repent of that and turn around and come to me. In addition to any other sins that may be a part of your life, whatever, repent and come to me. Come and trust me. And what he's saying is, come and trust me. I'll bring you into the kingdom. Why? Because I'm the king and I'm the gracious king. I'll bring you into the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning I'm here. Okay. And then he chooses his disciples, or begins to choose them. There's much more to it than this, beginning in verse 18. And remember, he comes to these guys and he says, come, I'll make you fishers of men. What does he mean? He means, I'm going to give you the message that will bring people out of one kingdom and into another kingdom, like fish come out of the water. Now, don't push the analogy too far, okay? He's just saying, you know, you've been fishing for fish. I am actually looking for human beings, and I am drawing them out of one realm and into another realm. That's what he's saying. And he says, you're going to be a part of this. Verse 23 of chapter 4 of Matthew, he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. He went to the synagogues and told people to repent. That's coming to church and telling religious people to repent. No wonder they did not like him. They didn't think they had to repent. What's the use of repenting? We're as religious as we can get. But that's not the point, of course. It never has been. The point is to be forgiven and be drawn into the kingdom by the grace of the king. So anyway, he preaches this. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. What is that good news? The good news that the king is here. The good news that the fulfillment of the Old Testament is standing in front of you. That's why he opened in Capernaum, opened his ministry, by talking about the fulfillment of the Old Testament in him. And same in Nazareth. Everywhere he went, all these synagogues, he'd come and he would basically say, I'm the one you've been waiting for. And it just shocked people. The gospel of the kingdom. Then he would heal people, which would demonstrate that he had the power of the kingdom. Because in the next age, and everybody knew that in the next age, there would be absolute healing. In the next age, there is no sickness. People are healthy eternally in the next age, and that's absolutely true. So what he did is he would preach that he was the king in the kingdom, then he would heal people, and what it would do is demonstrate that as the king, he had the authority to bring that life into this fallen age. Am I going too fast? You following me here? I mean, I'm covering a lot of territory. But it's that stunning. They were realizing slowly they began to realize this person has an authority that goes far beyond the scribes and the Pharisees, far beyond anything we've ever seen. He has the authority to forgive sins, which he did do. He has the authority to heal people. That proves that he's actually representing the kingdom, the coming kingdom. So huge crowds. You can imagine. I mean, people came from everywhere to listen to him. Chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now he's speaking now to the people that he's actually drawn to himself. And he gives this famous, his most famous sermon, his most famous message, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And the first part of the Sermon on the Mount contains what we know as the Beatitudes, what we call the Beatitudes. It comes from a Latin term for blessing. Blessed, because it says, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. He lists 9 things in these 11 verses. And just read the first couple. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Oh, well, they belong to my kingdom. Now, he's talking to his people. He's not saying, and I will stress this, he's not saying they're in my kingdom because they are poor in spirit, as if to say being poor in spirit is the way you achieve being in the kingdom. That is not what he is saying. It's usually misinterpreted that way. He is not saying that. That's why I started in 4:17. What he's saying is, when you're with me, you're in the kingdom. If you give your life to me, you'll belong to my kingdom. Then he says in the Beatitudes, you are still blessed no matter what happens to you in this age because you are part of my kingdom. It is being part of my kingdom that blesses you, but these other things that happen to people who are in his kingdom, they are poor in spirit, they are meek, not weak, but they are not usually the people who have the big franchise in this age. He mentions that. And he goes all the way through this. Those who mourn, people who know him in this age, they mourn, and they mourn sometimes more than other people do because they're painfully aware of the evil that's in the world, painfully aware of it. Meek doesn't mean weak. It means strong but very gentle, not respected in the world. Gentleness is not respected in the world. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They do. They hunger and thirst for it. Why? They can never get enough of it. Why? Because there's not enough of it in the world. And they're very aware of that. They're painfully aware there's not enough righteousness in the world, and they feel that absence. It's like being in a desert all the time. He says, but they're still blessed. Why? Because they actually are part of my kingdom. They're living in a desert, but they're part of my kingdom. He's reminding them, no matter what's going on in your life, you're part of my kingdom. You're going to live forever. I have forgiven you. You belong to me. I'm using you. And he gets to that here in a minute. So get the feeling for the Beatitudes. He's not saying these particular things that are happening in their lives are what earn the kingdom. He's saying you have the kingdom, you are blessed. These other aspects of who you are part of it in the world. And some of them are very happy things, and some of them are grievous things. But he's saying no matter what, you belong to me. And I'll look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Oh, persecuted for doing what is right. That's what that means, basically. Persecuted for doing the right thing. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mentions the kingdom again. Why do they do the right thing? Well, because they're actually part of a different kingdom. That's why they do the right thing instead of the wrong thing in so many different situations. And then when you do that in a crowd of people that want to do the wrong thing and you want to do the right thing, you're going to take flack for that. And he said, and you're blessed. He says, that's really good news. It's really a good thing those people don't like you. But it's hard for us. It's very hard for us. Because we really do take a lot of our self-image from our reflection in other people's eyes. They look at us. If they look at us admiringly, we feel good about ourselves. If they look at us like we're a grub or an insect, we just think we must have done something wrong. And what Jesus says is, you know, that's not necessarily true. He's saying if you're persecuted for doing what is right, it's okay. Blessed are you when others revile you. Now this develops the same idea. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, meaning you didn't really do anything evil, but they don't like you because you belong to me. It's on my account. He said, rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven. This is a very famous sermon. He's saying, this is about the kingdom. You're going to belong to me, but it's going to set you apart from the world. You see the suffering that he's predicting here, basically? And he's saying, because you belong to me, because I'm the king, and you're in a kingdom in this age, a different kingdom that's dark, you're going to take some very serious heat in this kingdom when you do what is right. Now, some of you have been with us in 1 Peter, and you know that all of a sudden the lights should be coming on. You should be saying, oh, Peter was here when Jesus said this. Of course. Well, no wonder that when Peter's friends were suffering because they were Christians and they were doing what was right, Peter would then bring the wisdom Jesus had given to him and talk to them about being this kingdom culture and the flack that you take, and that's exactly where this goes. But look at verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall it be made salty again, or how shall the saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled under people's feet. Now, people read this, let me give you a big word, they over-exegete. In other words, they try to get too much out of the passage. They try to get more out of it than really you should, and they say, I might be thrown away and trampled underfoot. That is not his point. His point is, you are my people. You are the salt, which is a preservative. You are in this world for a purpose. And what he's saying is, the difference within you is the most important thing about you. That's the salty part. The difference within you is the most important thing about you, because salt that doesn't taste salty is not doing any good. He's not threatening your salvation. He's explaining why people don't like you. Do you understand? Do you follow what I'm saying? Be careful not to over-exegete passages. I should talk. I'm talking to myself. Verse 14. So, you are the light of the world. I bet if I asked you, and you weren't here in this message right now, or, you know, we hadn't talked about this recently, I said, who's the light of the world? You would say Jesus. And you're absolutely right. Did you know that if you ask Jesus who's the light of the world, he would say you? I mean, he would say himself as well. He did say it about himself. But you know what? You are so intimately, Christian friend, you are so intimately connected to him, whether you feel like it, whether you, you know, feel very holy or whatever right now, you're so intimately connected to him, you've been so joined to him, that he says, now you are the light of the world. And when you walk into a dark place, light comes into that place. Did you know that? Did you know that in the spirit realm, when you walk into a dark place, light is walking into that dark place? He says, you are the light of the world. And he says this to all the Christians. Y'all is the idea. Y'all. All y'all. So there's a lot of light in this room right now. There's a lot of light in this room. And some folks who like the, who aren't accustomed to a lot of light, they don't want to get around a lot of light bulbs. I remember being that. I totally remember that when I was around a lot of light bulbs, I just felt really exposed. Truly, super bright light. Who wants super bright light? Well, people who are in light don't mind it. They actually like it. He says, you are the light of the world. Now, he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people take a light a lamp and then put it under a basket. The point is, it's supposed to be obvious. They put it on a stand so that it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your, underline it, if you underline stuff in your Bibles, your good works. Oh. And give glory to your Father. This is the Christian name for God, is Father. So he's speaking now to people in his kingdom who've come to him. So you only get to call God Father if you've come to Christ as his son. You must understand that. Just everybody doesn't get to call God Father. Only people who've come to the Son get to do that. So he says, your Father who is in heaven, you're going to bring glory to your Father. What's the good works? That's the light that he's talking about. Okay, now let me say four things quickly, and then we're going to get into 1 Peter, because I want you to see, you guys, I want you to see, when you read passages like what we're going to look at in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you just jump into those passages and you don't see this broader perspective underneath it, this gracious king who brings you into the kingdom and makes you a part of his kingdom and all that, and you don't understand that's part of being a Christian, that is being a Christian, then when he tells us to do certain things, you're going to think it's just legalism. You're going to think it's moralism. That's what everybody thinks. It's a big mistake. So let me mention four things here. First, when you come to Christ, you do come into his kingdom. He says that very clearly. This is missed by a lot of Christians. I'll tell you why, or a lot of people. It's because they think that when they come to Jesus, all it means is that they go to heaven after they die. Now, it does mean that. Praise God. It's not less than that. But friend, listen to me. It's more than that. When Jesus was present, the future was present with him. The next age, the one after the destruction of this age, after the wrath is poured out on this age, the next age is present with him. That's why he said, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will never die. It doesn't mean this body won't go away. It means it won't feel like death to you when it happens. He's bringing the life of the next age here, and that is his kingdom. So when you come to Jesus, you're coming to a king, and you're part of a kingdom. You can't say, I just want the fire insurance. I don't want to meet the agent. You can't do this online. You can't do this just, okay, well, I've got my fire insurance now. Whew, man, now I can go off and just do it, you know, and I know I'm going to heaven after I die. And there's, you know, I hate to say it, but there's a lot of people who think because the grace is what saves, his grace is what saves us, it's not our works. They misinterpret that to mean that grace is some cosmic thing that's out there that's separate from the person of Jesus. The Lord Jesus. They think it's separate. You know, I'm saved by grace. Oh, who's Jesus? Well, no, wait. It's the king who is gracious. It's his authority as the king that saves you. See? So they come into a kingdom. Secondly, when you come into the kingdom, you are in his grace. That means blessed. That's why Beatitudes. You are blessed. When you're in his kingdom, you're in his grace. That means you're blessed. No matter what happens to you in this age. Peter has this in his mind when he tells his suffering friends in 1 Peter. Paul has the same thing in mind. Your life is hard. The Lord says, I know it's hard. My life was hard too when I was there. But take heart. I've overcome it. You're going to get through it. And when you do, you'll be really glad you trusted me. I mean, it's that kind of a feeling. You're blessed no matter what happens to you here. And why? Because you're part of the kingdom. Third, notice this in what we just looked at. When you know that you're blessed, you become salt and light. Now, let me emphasize this. When you know who the king is and what he's done for you, and you have that sense of, my goodness, God has actually touched my life. He's chosen me. I belong to him. His grace has covered me. Well, then what happens is then you become salt and light. It's his grace that comes to you, then transforms you. You do not become the salt and light on your own in order to earn the grace. Yeah? Do you follow what I'm saying? Okay. So when you know you're blessed by being in the kingdom, by his grace, then you become salt and light. And then finally, when the good things that you do are seen by other people as being done by a Christian, that is the salt and light. You see the emphasis on the good works? That is the salt and the light that he's talking about. When you do the good things he calls you to do, all of those good things, all of them, the little things nobody else sees, the pulling over and helping someone whose car broke down, the little things, just not getting mad. Do you work in public service? Do you have to run a cash register? If you've ever done that for any length of time, you know how hard it is on your sanctification as a Christian. I'm not kidding you. It is really hard. Just being nice to one last customer. You say, well, that's not very godly. Is that really a witness to my... Yes, it totally is. And that's exactly where Peter is going with this. People say, I want to be in the ministry. Well, what do? I run a cash register. You are in the ministry. You know, we joke about it and stuff, but it's true. It is true. For a person in the kingdom, this average daily life that other people get to see, this actually is ministry, and this is exactly where Peter's going with it when he talks to his suffering friends. So when you're doing the good things God has called you to do, this is the actual salt and the light. So now let's turn to 1 Peter. See, because Peter's friends were thinking to themselves, we've given our lives to the Lord, but it is really tiring, this business of being persecuted. 1 Peter chapter 2. This persecution thing is getting old. And furthermore, we don't think we're doing any good. It doesn't seem to be helping. So Peter reminds his friends, and this is just now running up to, we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2. That's where we're going to go. But we got to get a running start at it in light of what Jesus says about us as his people. And here we go. What Peter says to his suffering Christian friends is, I know it hurts. I know that your life feels like it's gone out from under you. I know that you feel like you've lost everything in this age. But let me tell you something, Peter says. God has put his life in you. That's in chapter 1. He's changed your destiny because his life is inside you. That's his spirit. That's what it means to be born again. And the seed that is inside of you is not perishable. It's a seed that can't die. It's his DNA. He has put his DNA in you by the power of the Spirit. Christian friend, if you're a Christian and you've repented like Jesus said, and you've believed in him as the King who is gracious, who died for your sins, and you've said, I want to be a part of your kingdom. You're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me for my sins. I want to belong. If you've said that, you've come to him. His Holy Spirit comes inside you and puts the DNA of God inside of you. And you say, oh, well, then I should always be healthy. I should always be happy. Life should be a joy and a wonderful thing from now on. No, that's not what Jesus said. The reason is, it wasn't that way for him when he was in this age. But he says, Peter says to his friends, God has still put that in you, and you are going to live forever. Your destiny's been changed. First thing he tells them is that the Lord has given you his eternal life. Then in chapter 2, he says he's placed you in his eternal community. That's the church. We've looked at this last several weeks. It's the first part and into the middle part of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. You've become a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a nation that belongs to God. All these pictures that are pulled right out of the book of Exodus, by the way. Exodus 19, he's quoting, he's saying, I have gathered a people. You're part of this. He's put his life in you, and he's put you into his community. And we talked about this. I know that sometimes it's not comfortable because, you know, he brings people into his community that you wouldn't, and you think he has low standards. I know. He does. That's why you're here. His standards are so high that he has to put it absolutely on the ground level for any of us to get in. So I know, nobody knows better than pastors, that the church is filled with difficulties and sometimes difficult people. And we're some of those people at various different times. I know that. However, you got to understand that there is a life in the church that goes beyond the difficulty of the people in it. It's true. And you've got to tap into the reality of that. Otherwise, you won't be able to survive within the church. It can be a contact sport sometimes, emotionally at least. And you got to be tough. You got to be a pro. Do you ever watch pro football, right? Go Niners? Yeah. West Coast people. You know, the pros, they go out there and they get knocked over and they stand right back up again and go right back at it again. Why? Because they know that's the job. And, you know, if you're really serious about walking with God, you really have to realize that functioning within the body of Christ, within the church, sometimes means getting knocked over. It sometimes means not getting what you want. You get your feelings hurt. Put your pads back on, because we really have a much bigger game to play. We are, it's really a lot more important than we are. And I'm not trying to be tough on everybody, but you do have to toughen up sometimes. But this is a very important thing we're doing, and sometimes we bump into each other in the process. I know that. But you must understand, if you're going to face life, that you've been given his new life and placed in this community, brought into the family of God, into the church, and the church serves him. And then finally, he says in verses 11 and 12, read them. These are from last week, chapter 2, 1 Peter 11, verses 11 and 12. I urge you then as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which means the way the old life wants to work, basically, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That means among people who don't know God, make sure that you live honorably, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, not if they do, but when they do, they will see your, oh wow, look at that, good deeds. Well, that's very similar to what Jesus said. Well, yeah, Peter was there when Jesus said it. It permeates everything Peter says. They'll see your good deeds and they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. It's almost a direct quote from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So he's saying, remember, we looked at this last week. You want to do this, you want to live in this world and do what God wants you to do. Remember last week, at least three things we got to remember. We're expats, expatriates. That doesn't mean I used to be a patriot and now I'm not one. No, it means, it's not even the same word. It means I don't live in the country that I belong to. I live in another country. I live in a country that I'm not a citizen of. I'm a citizen of another country, but I'm living in this one. That's an expat. Sojourners and aliens. If you do not realize that you're an expat here, you will take too much ownership here. How can you tell if you've taken too much ownership? Too much worry. Too much worry, too much lust. And lust isn't just about sex. It's at least about sex. We all know that, but there's more to it than that. It's this intense desire for what the world says is so important for you to have. And it creeps in very easily. Reputation, wealth, all the things the world says are really what your life's about, and Jesus says they're not. So lust is what that means, but it's that broader concept, worry or fear, lust, and anger. Anger is a big indicator. Anger isn't always wrong, but you need to always check it, you know? It's like having a fever. You really should check it out when you have it, when you have anger. Because a lot of times it means you've been over-invested in something in this age and it's not going your way. And yet the thing you're over-invested in this age is really going to go away with this age. It really isn't about the kingdom. It really isn't about the next age. It's about this age. And the anger inside of you is just dominating you now. The wrath of man, James says, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. I'll probably quote that again today. But watch for anger, over-desire, which is the word epithumia, lust, and fear or worry, over worry. Some desire for the right things, that's a good thing. Some anger over the right things, that's okay. And the idea that you should be concerned about certain things and make sure you do what you can about certain things, that's fine. But you know, when it crosses the line, dominates you and says to you, you should not walk with God because of these things. You should stop trusting God because of these things. You should disobey God because of these. You're so angry, you ought to go kill somebody. And if you haven't felt that way, good, but it might happen. there may be something that will happen to you someday that would make you think the only way I can vent my anger is to commit murder or suicide. And you know, it's just gotten way too far. At that point, the thing has become epithumia. And that's how you can tell when you're enmeshed. You're an expat here. You're an expat. This is monopoly money we're talking about. This isn't eternal. And the hotels you're buying, they're little plastic boxes that are sitting on this little thing. That's it. So think about that. You go, oh, no, I'm buying a hotel. Whoa. I mean, if you're really buying, I don't know anybody that owns a lot of hotels. But maybe if you did, you would think, well, I own hotels. Little plastic boxes on this little, that's how you got to think of it. And then you realize, oh, you know what? My whole life isn't caught up in that then. Expats. That's why he emphasizes it. Secondly, break the addiction to the self, verses 11 and 12, review from last week. You're an expat. We need to get back to that. Break the addiction. That means not do what the flesh wants. That's what he's saying. The old way of life. And then third, so that you can live as a benefit to other people. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. See the word honorable? The Greek word there, it's simply, it means beautiful, good, beneficial to other people, so that when they see it, when they feel it, when they benefit from who you are, they benefit from who you are, they go, wow, thank you. I'm glad I know you. I'm glad you were there, or whatever the case may be. That's honorable, see? So that you can live as a benefit to the people around you. Keep your conduct honorable. How are we supposed to do that, Peter? Okay, so far so good. We're all on bait. Does anybody disagree with what I've said? No. No hands disagreeing. That's really good. How? Peter, how are we supposed to do this? You know, Peter, you don't know who I'm married to. We're going to get to that in chapter 3. We're going to get to it. Oh, Peter, you don't know who I work for. Oh, we're going to see that in chapter 2. He talks about slave owners. You're going, Hugh, maybe you do know who I work for. We talk about slave owners and slaves. Oh, Peter, you don't know who just got elected president. Oh, well, actually, that's the one we're going to talk about right now. Let me show you what he says in the broadest context, and then we'll zero in on just the verses about the government. What he says basically is three things, but he says it all the way into chapter 3. Let me quickly show you where he's going so we don't get caught in the forest and caught in the trees and miss the forest. He's basically going to say, I want you to communicate the gospel. This is implied. This is implied. You are communicating the gospel. But here's where it gets real practical. He says, I want you to cooperate with every institution to the best of your ability. Cooperate with your world as much as you can. That is what he's going to say. He say, no, he couldn't mean that. Cooperate as much as I can with the world? He can't mean that. Oh, yes, he can. He's talking about good deeds. Look at verse 13. You see, be subject or submit to. That's what it means. It means cooperate. Look at verse 18. Submit to, be subject to. Oh, my stars. Chapter 3, verse 1. Submit to, be subject to. Chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise. What does likewise mean? It means I just told you and I want it to work in your life this way among husbands. What, you mean I have to submit to something? You mean I have to do something I don't want to do? You mean I have to hear the word no? You mean I have to actually see that it is virtuous when I actually submit to things I don't like? Well, as a matter of fact, that is precisely what he means. And he carries it on into chapter 3. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I like the sermon right up to there. So he says, he's going to say, communicate the gospel, cooperate with your world as much as you can. And the emphasis is on as much as you can. There are limits. And finally, he's going to say, contribute to your world as much as you can. Contribute to your... Why do we say that? Verse 11, you see, or verse 12, they'll see your good deeds. Middle of verse 15, doing good. You know, I just went through and I just circled all of these. Doing good. They'll see that you're doing good. Verse 20, do good and suffer for it. That'll be a real happy sermon there. You might want to go to Table Rock that morning. Look at chapter 3, verse 2, pure conduct. Do you know what that means? That's doing good to your husband who, in the case of this, is not really a Christian, and you're thinking, I don't like him. Yeah, well, sometimes that happens. Pure conduct. Don't laugh too loud, honey. I'm only teasing. Those of us who've been married a long time, we know that this is what this is about. Likewise, husbands, you see in verse 7, showing honor. Do you know what that is? That's a good deed. That's good deeds. That's what he's talking about. Verse 8 of chapter 3, finally, all of you, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind, never repaying evil for evil. Do you see where he's going here? Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. Let him who turn away from evil and do good. Do what is good. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Do you mean he cares about what we do, just practical day-to-day life, like in our marriages and in our work and in our with our government? Yes. And he is saying, communicate the gospel. Cooperate as much as you can with everyone that you can cooperate with, and contribute everything you can to everybody around you. Now, that's a broad principle. These are broad principles. Let's get specific. Let's look at verse 13 to 17, where he talks about the government. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is a general idea about government. It doesn't mean governments always do this properly, but that's what they're supposed to do. He says in verse 15, for this is the will of God. You know, sometimes we think to ourselves, Lord, what is your will for me? You know, a lot of people crying out to God, what is your will for me, God? What is your will for me? This is the will of God. Oh, that you, by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Oh, interesting. What kind of ignorance is he talking about? People who criticize the gospel and the body of Christ because of their perception of how Christians are. And what he's saying is, by doing good, this is God's will, that by doing what is good, simply put, you will take away from people the ability to criticize too much. They'll still find something to criticize, but make sure that what they're criticizing isn't really worth criticizing. Live as free people who are free, verse 16, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor the people you like. Oh, wait a minute. No, verse 17. Honor everyone. Love your family. Oh, no, wait a second. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor only the presidents you voted for. Well, you can see by how I say it that we have a lot to learn. You know, this hits us cross grain. And we don't see it as very spiritual to cooperate with our world. And there are limits to it. He's saying three things here. And then we're going to see why he says it, and then we'll be done. But three things. He's saying, first, cooperate with legitimate cultural authorities in every way you possibly can. He's saying, cooperate with legitimate cultural authorities, that means government, in any way you possibly can. Did you know that compliance in the Bible is a virtue? It's a spiritual virtue. Compliance is a spiritual virtue. Jot down Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We won't turn, no time. But jot it down. If you wonder, if you're thinking, you know, I think he's just got to be in his bonnet. He must be in charge of something. I want people to do what he says. That's why he's preaching this way. No. Compliance with legitimate authority, even when you don't agree with the people making the decisions, compliance is a spiritual thing. It is meaning Holy Spirit thing. In Titus, Paul tells Titus, teach the brothers and sisters to comply in every way they can with the government. Isn't that interesting? Very counterintuitive for Americans. We are taught not to do that. We consider it to be a manly trait to not ever comply. No one tells us what to do. And of course, when I say manly, I mean womanly too, because I mean, everybody likes manly traits. Even women like manly traits. It's considered to be a good thing to say, I will do what I've decided to do. And if the government, there's a stop sign in my hometown that they put in after I left. Do you think I will stop at that stop sign? I never stop at that stop sign. When I go back to that, my hometown, in my neighborhood, it's in a neighborhood. You don't even need a stupid stop sign in a neighborhood. And they put a stop sign there. It's idiotic. And so I drive through it, and my wife says to me, "Honey, you ran through that stop sign." I said, "That stop sign doesn't deserve to be there. It wasn't there when I was a kid. It shouldn't be there now. I don't know what kind of nutcase downtown put that stop sign there. I will do what I want to do." And something inside of me says, "Yeah." That's the American inside of me. And you want to know something, actually, frankly? I mean, we joke about it. Stop signs are funny that way, I guess. But it's wrong, frankly. There's something inside of us that when we comply with one more piece of paper to fill out, one more code to fulfill, one more inspection we got to put up with, one more little thing, you know, and we're just going, this is ridiculous, and we just... But let me tell you, think of it as a Christian. And what the Lord says is, here's my will for you. Cooperate as much as you possibly can, because you live in a much broader community than just your own. You live in a broader community. Cooperate as best you can. Well, are there any... I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking right now, congregation. You're thinking, are there any exceptions to this? And yes, of course there are. There are total exceptions to this. You know, if the government tells you to not do something Jesus commands, if the government tells you to do something Jesus commands you not to do... But the point that he's making isn't that. He's not saying, now let me show you all the exceptions. We know the exceptions are there. He knows the exceptions are there. There are plenty of times when civil disobedience is the right thing for a Christian. But that's not what he's emphasizing. That's not what he's emphasizing. He's saying, generally speaking, this is the characteristic of a Christian. Should we resist and try to change the laws? Yes, if the laws are really bad, we should, absolutely. And Christians always have, by the way. They have always tried to change bad laws. The civil rights movement that goes all the way back to the Civil War in the mid-1800s in our own country, Christians were at the forefront of the whole thing. And the civil rights movement in our own country, Christians were at the forefront of that. Yes, they were definitely trying to change laws, and they did change laws. More current, we just celebrated Roe versus Wade, 40 years of legalized abortion in our country. And from the moment of Roe versus Wade, the Christians began to say, this is wrong and we should not support it. And they began to agitate legally. Some people did violent things, very unchristian, but that was condemned by the rest of the Christians, and they just kept on and kept on and kept on. And now, 40 years later, there has been huge progress in pro-life, huge progress. That is something that the culture, people say, look, that's a wrong thing. We don't agree with that, and we're gonna do everything we can to change it. We'll talk about it, we'll publish about it, we'll write about it, we'll do passive resistance to it. We'll carry signs around out in front of clinics and march in the streets and so on and so forth. Yeah, there's times to do that, but let me tell you, Christians have to be forced into that. They have to be forced into it by something so morally important, so important for society, and so important to the law of God that they can't let it go. But oftentimes we get angry at things that aren't that important to the law of God. They're just important to us. And you need to ask yourself honestly, is the thing that I'm so angry about me, or is it really about the law of God? Is it really about the gospel? Is it really about something God says something about? But yeah, there's plenty of times when we should resist. But generally, the habit pattern of a spirit-filled Christian is to try to cooperate, even bend over backwards, even filling out extra paper, having extra this and that to make sure it's done above board within the culture, and not try to cheat within the culture. That's what he's saying, and he's saying that that's a witness. Why? Well, because here's the second major point, verse 15, because how we live within the culture is part of our witness. How you live in the culture. You say, no, my witness is when I talk about Jesus. No, that's not all of your witness. Your witness is how you live in front of the other culture, and whether you live in such a way that the people in that culture say, that's honorable. That's honorable. That's a good thing. They're doing a good thing. That's a witness, according to Peter, according to Jesus. And sometimes we miss it. I miss it. Good works, note this, good works are ways of promoting human flourishing that overlap with what the culture considers to be good. Good works, according to what he's saying, are ways of promoting human flourishing that overlap with what the culture says is good. Those are good works, according to Peter. That's what honorable within the culture talks about. And you know, there's a huge overlap there, which means you can be very, very assertive in doing good things. You can actually take initiative to do good things, and that's what he wants. That's what he's after. It's not just a passive thing. It's being assertive, doing what is good within the culture for the culture, and not just going off and being by yourself in this world. I've been here for over 30 years now, and I got to tell you, I think I've earned the right to say what I'm about to say, even though it might be offensive. We live in a part of the country, not just this part, there's other parts like this too, but we live in a part of the country where people move to get away from society. And their purpose is to not have to deal with society, and they resent having to deal with it because they believe it's evil. And it is evil. But may I suggest that our goal as Christians is to actually have a good impact on the evil society, which means getting away from it isn't the only answer. Isolating ourselves isn't the right answer. He's saying, I want you to take assertive action that is good in the community. Why? Well, it's very clear, he says here, by doing good in the community, you're actually letting people see who I am. Living within the culture is part of our witness. So let me be very, very pointed. Two very specific pieces of advice, take them or leave them. Number one, do be involved in local government. Do be involved in local government. If you are involved in any way, school boards maybe, or commissioners, or law enforcement, or even in law. I mean, lawyers have the best lawyer jokes. Okay, we all talk about lawyer jokes. But honest and truly, godly lawyers are crucial in our culture. Crucial. Heaven forbid we should not have any godly lawyers in our culture. Judges. See, we just sometimes get so ticked off at what we consider to be the evil, we forget that God has called us to be a good influence. So let me give you some advice. If you have the capacity and the calling to be involved in public service, do it. But don't do it because you like the public, because you won't for very long. You have to do it for a higher reason. And so do it for a higher reason. Be involved for a higher reason. And secondly, find ministries of compassion that actually help people. I went through and I listed some of the ones that are available here. Last fall, we went through several Sunday mornings. We were introducing people. You guys remember that? We're introducing people who are involved in compassionate ministries. This is assertive compliance with the world. That's what this is. The world says these are needs in our culture. And the church says, oh, good. We can do that in the name of Christ, and they'll know that it's Christians doing it. Let me list some. Redemption Ridge, ministering to young women in sex trafficking. Hearts with a Mission, ministering to kids downtown that are at risk. Foundations for Recovery, ministering to people who are suffering from addictions. Celebrate Recovery, other addiction issues in addition to chemical addiction. Wilderness Trails, again, Christian organizations ministering, and Wilderness Trails touches at-risk kids again. The Pregnancy Center downtown, unwed moms. See, in every one of these areas, and there's more, I probably left your favorite one out, but what this is Christians saying, we can do something, let's do it. You say, well, is that preaching the gospel? According to Peter, it is. According to Peter, it is. When people know you're a Christian, you're doing something good in the community, that is gospel work. He says, you want to do this? Do this. Do it right. So, cooperate with legitimate cultural authorities everywhere you can. Secondly, because how we live within the culture is part of our witness to it. Third, because we're free from the culture, which allows us to serve within it. That's why he says, live as free people. Because sometimes people say, well, I'm free from the culture, so I'm not going to pay taxes, I'm not going to help, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to drive on the roads that other people's taxes pay for, and I'm going to use the services, but I'm not going to be a contributing member of the culture because I know there's so much bad in the culture, so I'm not going to do anything in it. And that's a huge mistake. And it's a common mistake in our part of the world. So I place it before you at the risk of some email, I know, but I place it before you not to be snarky, one of my favorite words. I'm not trying to be hypercritical. I'm saying I believe the Spirit of God would speak to Christians in this part of the world about this thing. He's saying you want to be a good witness. You want to deal with your own suffering. Get involved. And when you're required to be involved, don't resent it. How should we do this? Quickly. First, with more loyalty for the Lord than you have for the culture. Friend, do not serve your country because you love the country. serve your country because you love God. Because if you just serve your country because you love the country, when the country disappoints you, you will turn on it. And that's not a good thing necessarily. You must serve your country. You must serve your culture. He says, for the Lord's sake. Did you see that? For the Lord. He didn't say because the culture's good. He said, for the Lord's sake. Christians have a higher reason for serving than just because they appreciate the culture. They might appreciate the culture. And you can love your country without worshiping it. But if you're too angry at it, it's probably because you may have been worshiping it. And now it's fallen off its idol pedestal. And now you're thinking, I don't want to serve it anymore. And the Lord is saying, there's a higher reason to serve. Serve because you're part of my kingdom. Do it because you love the Lord, not because you love the culture. And then now, let me turn that over. Do it with more compassion for the culture than anger at it. John 3:16, for God so loved the cosmos, and he doesn't mean the stuff in it, he means the culture, the people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him would not perish. He doesn't want people to perish. If you're going to be involved, do it with compassion. More compassion than anger. No contempt. That's why he says, honor everyone. At the last line, he just blasts it out there. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. That means be loyal to your country, but don't worship it. Be honorable to other people that you don't like, that you disagree with massively in 100 different ways. No contempt for people. That's a good witness. Third, with more expectation of flack than fame. More expectation of flack than fame. You're probably not going to get famous and probably not going to beat a path to your door for living like a Christian. You'll probably take some flack for it. So expect it. That's what he says. They will criticize you. Okay? With more loyalty to the Lord than to the culture, with more compassion for the culture than anger at it, with more expectation of flack than fame, and finally, with more confidence in good actions, good deeds, than in straight criticism. And we Christians, conservatives, I am a card-carrying conservative. I know that. For better or for worse, that's what I am. But I tend to be way too critical and not nearly as compassionate as I should be. Especially when I hear of things that go down and I just am so mad and I turn off that station, you know, and I stomp around the house. You just don't see this, but I do this. Stomp around the house and throw pots and pans back into the drawer. Rawr, 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 rawr. What's the matter, Papa? More confidence in good actions than in straight criticism. Christians are famous for straight criticism. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't say when things are wrong. You know that. We need to say, that's wrong. It needs to be changed. Let's change it. Let's do what we can. But more confidence in the positive good that we can do, because there's a huge overlap between what the world says is good and what the law of God says. And what he's saying is invest in that. Invest in it. Put your money, put your time, do something good, and do it in the name of Jesus. So more confidence in the positive actions than in the straight criticism. There's a time for criticism. But sometimes we, especially me, I'll take the blame, but I take the blame on behalf of a lot of us, I think, who are in the conservative wing of things, and we just are suspicious of any time anybody says this will help the culture, and we immediately say, nuh-uh. And I'm going, okay, I'm going to rethink that. If it's something that will help the people around me, maybe I should not just automatically be angry inside. Why? Why do we do it? Well, obviously, friends, because that's what Jesus did for us. Do you think it was a big step up in his career plan for him to become a human being and die on a cross? Do you think all the angels said, oh, I'm looking forward to doing that. That'll make me look important. Look at what he did for you and for me. What he did was this. He became one of us, took all the blame for everything we have done wrong, and he says, I have served you. Read on in 1 Peter, and you will see that's the exact logic that is used, even in the workplace where suffering occurs. He says, I have done this for you. I want you to do this for me, because when you do, other people will come to me. Do not think that the Lord says, if you'll be able to do all of this, then I'll make you a Christian. It's the exact opposite. He says, I have made you a Christian. You're safe. I know you're not good at this. I know you're not good at this. But I want you to stretch into it. And I have given you everything necessary. I have forgiven you. My love for you is not dependent on your ability to do this. I've given you free salvation. But because I have, I want that grace to work itself out in these ways. So if you haven't given your life to Christ, you must. If you're hearing me say, just be a good person, get involved, I'm not saying that. I'm saying give your life to Christ, and if you belong to him, serve your culture for a different reason as a mission. Amen? Father, we pray for wisdom about this as believers on an individual level, on a corporate level, together. We want to benefit our world. We want to do exactly what you've told us to do so that the good works that come out of our lives, out of our mouths, out of our actions, will bring honor to you. Help us, Lord, by your grace. And we thank you, Lord, so much for transforming our destiny at the cross, for bringing us into a new kingdom that gives us a different reason to serve. We love you, Lord. Give us opportunities this week to see these things take place in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.